We've spent the last 3 weeks and now this week covering what I consider Christianity 101. What happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ according to the Bible? What happens to them? The Bible is so rich in these themes that if we were to spend 8 to 12 weeks on each one of them, we could easily fill our time with that on themes like redemption and regeneration and reconciliation. And we could easily spend multiple weeks on the doctrine of the resurrection, both Jesus and the implication to us. And so though we could do that, we must spend our time kind of a summary of that. And so we're dealing with these basic themes. So these themes could take our time. We could spend weeks on them. But I really wanted to just spend 4 weeks on the basics of Christianity. What does the Bible say happens when a person puts their faith in Christ? And this is Christianity 101, the basics. And the basics are important. Yesterday, Michael and I went ice skating. Michael wants to be a hockey player so bad. He really wants to. So we haven't been able to skate at the Dallas Star Center. They shut the one down in Duncanville. And so we had to drive. Finally went to the one in Euless yesterday and got our hockey gear on. And Michael wants to play hockey. And I keep telling him, to play hockey, they actually require, it's not like Little League Baseball or Little League Basketball, to play Little League Hockey, you actually have to demonstrate a level of competency before they let you on the ice, because you'll get killed. This is not a friendly sport to those who can't skate. You're going to get killed. And so I told him, you got to be able to skate forward, skate backwards, you've got to be able to go from forward to backwards and backwards to forward without stopping. You got to be able to skate one skate over another, both directions. There's all the, and you got to be able to stop with the traditional hockey, you know, sliding stop. And but he's like, I just want to play. And sometimes I fear with church that we drop everyone in the deep end, and what we really need to do is just barely let people get on the ice for a second and hang on to the wall and walk around the rink a few times before we launch into those. And I just wanted to spend 4 weeks saying, here's Christianity 101. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, this is what happens. They are redeemed, which means quite simply that all people prior to coming to faith in Christ are in bondage to sin. They're captives. The Bible uses language like slaves, bondage, captives, and that Jesus Christ paid a ransom or a redeeming price. He buys us out of that bondage and sets us free. So when a person trusts in Christ, they're free. They're set free from the trap of sin. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they go without sin. You all know better than that. You know enough Christians in your life to know better than that. You know me well enough to know better than that. I'm just saying that the bondage of sin, the thing that captures us forever, that's been broken. Secondly, we get a new life. The Old Testament describes it as a heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. The New Testament describes it this way. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. So the Bible has this language of regeneration, new life. Old life goes away, new life comes. And then this issue of reconciliation, of restoring our relationship with God. And we can understand this issue of reconciliation because all of us have had relationships that have gotten broken, where there's tension, where you don't even like being around the person. You know what I'm talking about? You get in the room with them and you feel tense. You feel everyone's nervous. Everyone feels tense. Everyone feels uncomfortable and you're just longing for what's the fastest way out of here? Some of you are feeling that right now. You sat down and didn't realize they were going to sit right next to you and you're like, man, let's get me out of here. I feel nervous, tension. And that kind of relationship breach, you know what I'm talking about? It happens between parents and kids. It happens between spouses. It happens sometimes between coworkers, you don't feel comfortable around each other. And this is how we are with God. We're estranged from God. We're alienated from God. And God overwhelms that alienation and says, he takes rebels, hell-bound, hateful rebels, and says, I buy you out of that captivity. I give you life, and I invite you to the house. Come on over. And this reconciliation, he restores the relationship that was once breached. This is Christianity 101. It's what the Old Testament and New Testament teaches about God. When someone puts their faith in God, when they put their faith in Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, that God breaks the bondage of sin, he gives them life, and he invites them into his presence, reconciles the relationship. I'm reminded of this in the classic work by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean is, if you know, it opens with that very foreboding tune, and the prisoners, all these prisoners, he's been thrown in jail from having stolen bread to feed his family. He gets thrown in jail, and opens the opening scene of the play. If you've seen the production, that's my preference, by the way, to reading, is to just go watch it. But anyway, so you see the open production in there. The prisoners are all singing, and they release him. And the man who releases him basically says, I'm going to come get you again. This isn't over. We're not done. And that man throughout the entire production or throughout the work represents the law coming to get Jean Valjean. So after he's released, a bishop takes him in. And in that time, there's such extreme poverty. This bishop takes Jean Valjean into his home, treats him with grace. He feeds him. And Jean Valjean betrays the bishop, as you know, beats him, steals his silver, and runs off. And the law captures him and brings him back. And there's this dramatic scene where the law has brought this guilty man back before the man who had shown him grace and says, he's got to go to jail, right? You know what the bishop says? The bishop says to Jean Valjean, he says, why didn't you take the candlesticks too, my friend? To which the law has to say, I guess we can't press charges. So the police leave, and the bishop then turns and utters these unforgettable words, my brother, you now no longer belong to evil. It is your soul I buy from you this night. I withdraw it from the dark thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I now give it to God. And in that moment, Victor Hugo is capturing the picture, the biblical picture of redemption, buying someone out of bondage to the law and setting them free and saying, now your life is different. Now, I may not agree with all the philosophical or theological implications of the rest of the work of Victor Hugo, but I think in that scene, there's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for you and for me. Just freeing us. Not that we deserved it. Jean Valjean didn't deserve grace in that moment. The bishop had the right to say, haul him back off to prison. But he says, you're free. I have bought your freedom. There's still a piece missing, and that's this picture of resurrection, though. Restoration of our souls is one thing, but there's still the issue of the body. And so I just want to deal with this now with the picture from the Old Testament. And as we look through this, I want to postulate the following idea, that apart from these three underlying principles, life is meaningless, okay? So let me just be real clear here. If these three principles are not true, life has no meaning. If there is no God, life has no meaning. If there is no morality, in other words, what I do, my behavior, doesn't matter. If there's no law, no morals, then life has no meaning. And if there's no life after death, life has no meaning. And I make that claim and give you this very simple example of that. If you are the most gracious person on the planet, suppose you spend all your life to cure an incurable disease and you find the cure for it and you cure individuals of that disease. You spend 100 years of your life working humanitarian efforts to relieve starving children and hurting people around the world. You go 100 years like that and you die and nothing, you cease to exist, you just die and there's nothing else. Does it matter to you what you did? Will it matter then? And on the other side, you're a drug lord, you're putting hits out on individuals, you spend 100 years with a profligate life, wrecking people's lives, wrecking their homes, killing people, making money off getting people addicted to drugs. You go 100 years of a profligate life and you die and you cease to exist. Does it matter to you that you lived a profligate life? Look, I don't care how hard you work at inventing meaning. If you die and cease to exist, your life does not have meaning no matter how hard you work. Because when you die, it won't matter anymore. You're not going to care whether the Cowboys win on Sunday. You're not going to care whether the Rangers are in the pennant race. You're not going to care that you flunked algebra. You're not going to care that you got your degree. None of it's going to matter if you die and cease to exist. So there's only two options here. Either life is meaningless and how you live this life doesn't matter whatsoever, because when you die, you're going to turn back to dust and nobody's going to care. Or every moment in life is fused with meaning because the creator of life put you here. Those are really different ideas, by the way. Just radically different. And the Bible tells us that God lets us know that there's more to just living and dying than eking out a living and eking out some grades and retiring and collecting seashells till you kill over. There's got to be something more than that. This is how the writer of Ecclesiastes says in our struggle with this issue of eternity. He says, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. Isn't that a beautiful statement? In other words, everyone in here knows that there's more to this life than just what we see and to just living and dying. But the problem is God is so immense and so beautiful that we struggle. We can't see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. But we still know that there's something more to this life than just living and dying. Little children know this. Little children know mommy dies, granddad dies. They know instinctively. They haven't ceased to exist. You got to work at it. You got to get in a communist place like, you know, Russia or China and drive that out of a child's mind, because instinctively they know. Why do they know? Because this verse says God has placed in the heart of every single person the instinctive awareness that there's more to this life than just living and dying. Job said it this way. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. So see, Job is linked his hope inexorably with this faith. By the way, Job's life, if you say, well, this is because he's a religious guy and everything's going well for him. Job is in the throes of the worst week of his life. Worst week of anyone's life, because he was a rich guy, had all this property, a lot of cattle, had a nice family, and it all goes away, and his health goes away. Everything goes out of his life except for his wife, and I think he may have regretted that piece of it, because her response to him was, now that all this bad stuff's happened to you, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? So that's an encouraging word from your spouse. Some of you may live in homes like that, I hope not. But Job is struggling through this. He got this word of encouragement from his spouse. Just curse God and die. And what does Job do to respond to weeks of scraping the boils with pot shards on his body? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed. And the reason this verse jumps out at me is, does Job simply look for an out-of-body spiritual presence with God? Or does Job have hope for something beyond just a spiritual presence with God? Notice what he says. After my skin is destroyed, what will happen? Yet, from my flesh, I will see God. I myself will behold, my eyes will see and not another. So Job believes in a physical afterlife where he will see his Redeemer, his purchaser, his liberator from this trouble. Daniel chapter 12 is another profound section of the Old Testament with reference to the resurrection, where he says, he's getting a word. Daniel's seen the nation of Israel in great trials and tribulations. Daniel himself has gone through great trials and tribulations, and God brings this message to him. And at that time, this end days will come, and at that time, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who fall asleep in the dust of the ground will what? They will awake. He's talking about physical. It's a physical place, a physical experience. Daniel views an afterlife that is not some out-of-body spiritual experience where we connect somewhere with some pantheistic worldview of some one spirit being out there. He's talking about real people and real bodies standing before God himself. That's what Daniel's talking about here. In the New Testament, Jesus then brings this forward. He's at the grave of Lazarus, and he's talking with Martha. His friend has died. He's talking with Martha, and he says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So there you have Martha affirming the bodily resurrection of individuals at the end. And Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. So what you say, Martha, is true. Just don't confuse why it's true. The reason it's true is because I'm the resurrection and life. That's what Jesus is saying to her. You got the doctrine of eschatology correct? Your eschatology is dead on. He will rise again. Let's just make sure you got soteriology right. The reason he will do that is because I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus affirms this. Now, all of this is background to just say the Bible is full of passages about life after death. Just filled with them. We could have spent weeks on it. I noticed Alistair Begg spent 12 weeks on just this theme with 1 Corinthians 15. That's all, just that one chapter. So you can spend a long time just on this issue of resurrection. I just want to affirm for you today that life does not have meaning if you die and you cease to exist. And that the Bible challenges over and over and over again to say, when you die, it is not the end of the story. Now let's look at Romans 8, because I think it might help us hone our thinking about this, especially with reference to the last 3 weeks. I just want to connect all the dots here in 1 week. So cover four deep theological ideas in 15 minutes. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. All right. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what condemnation is, right? You give an answer in class, and the teacher's like, nope, wrong. See, you know what condemnation is. Or you felt it from a parent or maybe someone in your life. And this tells us that for those who are in Christ Jesus, condemnation's gone away. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I just want you to see the redemption in this verse. What is redemption? Redemption is that people are captives are in bondage to sin, and this says we've been set free. Now there's a law. We know what laws are, right? We know the law of gravity. I learned the law of gravity again, or reminded of it again yesterday at the skating rink, as I was trying to snap Michael's hockey helmet on him. Because I was trying to put force on the helmet, I lost my footing and fell, which was very funny to Michael. So the law of gravity, it's everywhere around us. When the kids first started learning hockey, it was funny, they did this hockey day where they all went out and they put hockey sticks in their hand. And so many of these kids had never skated before. And so they're out there, they got the hockey sticks down. What they didn't realize is they were supporting their weight on it. And so they had them shoot pucks for the first time. So they come skating up there, they're supporting their weight, and they go to swing the hockey stick back. And guess what happens? Kid after kid, whack, whack. So the law of gravity, it was just that simple. Well, in the same way that there are physical laws like that, there are spiritual laws. This verse says that if we break God's law, which is what the Bible simply refers to as sin, that the natural consequence of it is what? Death. If you go to the skating rink and have never skated before, gravity, the natural consequences of gravity will be you're going to fall down. And the natural consequences of the law of God is death. So you can avoid spiritual death. You can avoid the need for redemption and liberation. All you got to do is from birth to death, never sin. That's all you got to do. Okay? So that's it. So there is a way to avoid all this mess. Just live your life perfectly. Never tell a lie. Never lose your anger. Never say something petty to harm another person. Never lose your temper. That's all you got to do. And you won't have to worry about this law of sin and death. Just live perfectly. So Monday morning at 8:30, most of us have violated five of the Ten Commandments already. Coffee is a sin intervention tool because we're grouchy in the morning. And we load up on caffeine in hopes that it will take the edge off of our natural inclination towards being rude. I drive around Dallas-Fort Worth, that's everywhere. It's Monday morning before 8:30, I can prove the universality of sin on every freeway in America. And on every home as parents try to get their children ready for school. and in every home as parents try to get their kids to bed. I'm not just talking about the sin of the kids here, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The impatience of the parent. Get in bed. What is wrong with you? And so you can live free from the bondage of sin and death. All you got to do is from birth to death, live perfectly. Any takers? But the good news is that the law of sin and death, which is universal as gravity itself, has been broken by a new law that has come into play. There's a new law that the Spirit of God brings life into our lives and sets us free, freedom. Now, so there's a redemption, I think, in verses 1 and 2. Maybe I'm reaching a little bit, but I think that's what those verses are about. Let's deal now with the issue of reconciliation. Verse 9. It's talking about Christians, talking about believers, talking about people who put their faith in Christ. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, by his Holy Spirit, comes and dwells inside you, takes up residence in your life. Christianity 101. You put your faith in Christ, God says, I give you the gift of the presence of my Spirit. You are not in the flesh. This doesn't mean you don't have a body anymore. Something happened that you're now somehow immaterial. He's just saying, when he says you're not in the flesh, just meaning in terms of dominating your life, now your body and your sinful desires and your wishes and your wants don't dominate anymore, but the Spirit of God now brings dominance over your life. He sets your priorities. He's deciding what's right and wrong and what's good and what's not good. And he comes and dwells inside you. And it says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And I want you to see in this verse reconciliation. That the Bible teaches that we are alienated from God and God overwhelms our alienation. So here's what happens. We sin, we turn our back on God, we're in rebellion, we turn our back on God, and God says, I don't care about that because I'm going to overwhelm that by taking your rebellion, placing it on my son on the cross, and the moment you believe, you're a child of God, and you belong to Christ. So I hear reconciliation in verse 9. God has restored the relationship. Verse 10, I hear this idea of regeneration. I think we heard it a little bit in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, but now we see in verse 10, if Christ is in you. By the way, you notice the conditional statements throughout this entire section. There is now no condemnation if you're in Christ. You see those if statements? If Christ is in you. You get the impression here that Paul is saying on Jesus Christ hinges everything. Right? That's pretty clear. You might not agree with him. I'm just saying, literally, let's just deal with the literature here for just a minute. The argument that Paul's making, whether you agree with them or not, well, at least say this. Paul thinks that all things hinge on the person of Christ. And he says here that if Christ is in you, even though your body is dead, because we're dying, these bodies are dead, yet the Spirit is alive because of the righteousness of Christ. That's the implication. You're in Christ, you have his righteousness. And so this is the idea of regeneration. So what happens when a person is lost is they're spiritually dead. They're dead. And they hear about, and this is what happens. When you're spiritually dead, things that have spiritual life to them, they smell of death. They don't smell of good to you. They don't smell of things that are good or that you would want to pursue. When you're spiritually dead, you see the church. You go, why would you want to go down there? You hear about Jesus. Like, why would you go sing songs to him? Why would you want to read the Bible? So before you become a believer, you're looking at TV and you're looking at golf, and you're looking at money and career. If you're a guy, you're thinking about girls. You're like, that's life. You Christians are so boring. And then, late at night, this word of God comes, and that which was boring, that's what was irrelevant, suddenly life. And the cross, which was once boring and irrelevant, becomes precious. And in that moment, you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's why I wanted to share with you David Nasher's testimony. That's my testimony. That's the testimony of all believers. It's like he was dead and he came alive, and he came to realize that Christianity is not the pursuit of making bad people good. It is God making dead people come alive. And so when you put your faith in Christ, that which was boring and irrelevant becomes precious, because the Spirit of God comes and says, you're alive. So are you alive? You hear this message and you're thinking, I don't really get it. What is all this obsession with this guy dying 2,000 years ago by the abuse of some Roman soldiers? Why do we care? And the reason it feels like that is you're spiritually dead. And as the Spirit of God now comes and speaks to your heart, and you say, ooh, wait, something is happening here in my heart. Because this is what happens, is testimony after testimony after testimony, like David Nasher, like my own testimony, and like 1,000 others I've personally heard from individuals. They say, something happened. I was lost, and I heard this message. I heard about what God had done through his son, Jesus Christ, how he died in my place, how he broke the power of death in his resurrection 3 days later, and suddenly something that seemed irrelevant and boring, and now it is alive, and I can't explain it, and something's taking place deep in my heart and in my chest. I just want to explode. That is the Spirit of God, who by the work of God takes something that seems impossible. A dead man come back to life? Yes, it's impossible to comprehend if you are spiritually dead. But when the Spirit of God comes and breathes life into spiritually dead souls, suddenly that which is impossible not only seems possible, it seems real and alive and infinitely valuable. And that happened in my life. I don't preach to you as a religious person. Religion is a curse. I preach to you as a broken individual who deserved condemnation, and God grabbed me by his will and yanked me out of that when I heard the word of God, and the Spirit of God came and spoke into my heart, and I came alive, not by my own work, but by the grace of God. And some of you right now are saying, ooh, is that what's going on here? So I plead with you today, don't listen to me, but listen to the word of God. If Christ is in you, though the body is dying because of sin, you're alive because of what God has done in his son. So that's regeneration. But I am thankful that the hope of heaven is not disembodied spirits floating somewhere in the universe. Verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life. So you don't have it yet. This life, you are dying. Your body's dying. Everything around you is contingent. This building, the stars, plants, trees, everything around us is dying. And you're dying. So Paul's not denying this fact about our physical bodies. He's not disconnected from reality in this regard. He knows you're dying. You are dying, by the way. You're dying. I'm reminded more and more every day that I'm dying. You go ice hockey skating and you're sore the next day. You're like, I went around the rink a few times. My knee is killing me. You get up and you have aches in your back or your head, or whatever. And you're thinking to yourself, what is going on here? Because, see, at the ice skating rink, my mind still remembers what my body should be able to do, right? You know what I'm talking about? Those of you who are getting older, and those of you who are laughing because you're in your 20s, just wait, your time is coming. But We're aging. When I worked as an actuary, I was reminded of this every day because almost every day I did calculations for someone who died in some pension plan. And we would do projections with mortality tables. Every one of them ended at age 120. Every one of them. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 3,500 to be exact, to Moses. The Bible says 3,500 years ago in terms of man's limit to time, and every actuarial table that I've ever seen ends at 120. Every one of them. So you're dying. It could happen suddenly. You could step out in front of a bus or get in a car accident, or you could get sick and over a slow period of time through the disease process die. But there's going to come a day where your heart, which is beating now, will slow and slow and stop. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not scary. It's liberating because the Bible says, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. So when you die, there is a disembodied spiritual life, which is you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. But eternity is not designed for that. Eternity is designed for restoration of physical bodies. And I especially just want for just a minute to speak to those of you who buried a loved one in the last year. Because we buried a few here at Matthew Road. In fact, last year on Easter Sunday, 7 a.m., one of our precious church members died. And that was very hard. I miss Roger. I miss him. He was not a church member to me. He was a friend, which I hope is the case for all of us here today. And maybe you buried a spouse or a parent or a grandparent. And I just want you to know today that if they are in Christ, that right now they're in the presence of the Lord, but there is coming a day when God will reunite body with soul, and for all eternity, arm in arm, you will embrace them again and sing praise to the Lord. In other words, that what you're missing right now, I just want to talk to them. I just want to hold them again. The Bible says God will fix that longing. Because this verse says the Spirit of God has this little habit of his. Spirit of God has a habit. He has a habit of taking dead people and bringing them back to life. And what this verse says is the Spirit of God has this habit of taking dead people and bringing them back to life, in particular Jesus Christ. And that same Spirit of God lives in you. And since he's in the habit of doing that, one day he's going to do it in you. He's going to take your dead body and bring it back to life, only not in this broken down thing, but replaced with a new don't wear out model. Equipped for praising, equipped for fellowshipping, equipped for joy. And if you buried a loved one in the last year, I need to hear that. Because I'm not interested in an eternity of disembodied spirits. We were created with physical bodies for a reason. We will be recreated in physical bodies for a reason, because we will glorify God with our soul and body together forever. This is the promise we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that even though our body dies, yet the same Spirit of God that brought Christ back from the dead will give life to us for all eternity. And I just wanted you to know that today. I hope you're encouraged by that. Please be encouraged by that. Let's pray. God, you are gracious and kind. You take individuals who by nature we have sinned against you and rebel, and yet you, by grace, take our sin and put it on your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Father, I'm thankful that in the ultimate demonstration of your power, you did not leave your Son dead in the grave, but by the working of your Spirit, brought him back to life, never to die again. And we are thankful today that all who have faith in the Son also have the same Spirit of God dwelling in us, and that one day we too will rise again. We are thankful, Lord, that you have already given us new life, spiritual life, breaking the bondage, the consequence of sin, buying our freedom, making us your children. And so those three, we wait and hope for the fourth, the bodily resurrection that will one day be ours. And so for this day, we praise you, our Father, for your work through your Son, because of whom and by whom all people have their purpose. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.